Okay, starting the book of Habakkuk on the table there, you have the notes starting with page 116. Well, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk is unusual among the major and the minor prophets in that it never addresses the Jewish people or one of the heathen cities such as Jonah and Nahum and so on. But rather, it is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. So very different because it's not directed to any group of people, but it is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. As Habakkuk writes, we get to see his struggles with God's ways and God's character, such as, why does God allow bad things to happen? And that implies, does that mean God doesn't know? Or is God bad? Or all of that? All of that gets put on the table in the book of Habakkuk. But by the end of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is a changed person. He's learned to trust in God and to wait on him, and he realizes that God works all things together for his glory. Habakkuk, in the end, realizes that God is sovereign and God's justice is beyond all comprehension. So it's a good book. It's a book to get excited about as you read it. The title of the book, like the other prophet books, it's named after the prophet who wrote it, who is Habakkuk. But when it comes to the man Habakkuk, nothing is known about him. We don't know his father's name. We don't know his hometown. So many of those little details that get thrown in with the other books of the prophets, we have nothing with Habakkuk. We do know from looking at the details in the book that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. In fact, in the Apocrypha, ancient Jewish books that are not in the Jewish scriptures, there's no evidence that they are inspired. One of those books is called Bel and the Dragon, and it's a story. And in the book, Bel and the Dragon, it relates the account of Daniel being in the lion's den. And guess who gives Daniel some food to kind of help give him strength? Habakkuk. But that's not inspired scripture. So can't rely on that as happening, but there's nothing in the book of Habakkuk itself that tells us anything about him, except we can tell he's a contemporary, as I said, of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and also Nahum, who we looked at last week, and Zephaniah, who we will look at next week. The date of the book, probably shortly before 612 B.C., and the significance of 612 B.C. is that's the date that Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king and general, destroyed the city of Nineveh. And that was prophesied last week in our study in the book of Nahum. So this book, apparently, because of its references to Nineveh and so on and what was happening in that time, was written shortly before that. Let's talk about the background and the setting. There was a wonderful king of Judah named Josiah. And Josiah led a revival in Judah, and he abolished many of the idolatrous practices of his father, who was the king before him, and his grandfather, who was the king before him. But King Josiah, wonderful, good king for Judah, and yet he was killed in a battle at Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will sometime take place, as he was leading the Israeli army against the Egyptian army. Now, after his death, the nation quickly reverted back to some of its evil ways. here Josiah has led the nation in a revival. Great things have happened. And then Josiah is killed. God could have prevented Josiah from being killed. And then on top of that, when you see the nation sliding back into its ways, it's easy to ask, God, what are you doing? Are you asleep? Why did you allow this to happen? And instead, as far as Habakkuk is concerned early in the book, it seems like God is silent, that he's not responding, and all of this is happening. Now, the book then, in the book of Habakkuk, we learn that God is not silent. He has a plan, and his plan includes bringing judgment against Judah. And to do that, he's going to use the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were considered heathen, which they were, wicked, which they were. Well, then that raises the issue, would holy God use a wicked people like the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people? Who, although they were bad, they weren't as bad, relatively speaking, as the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk is filled with questions, and he expresses concern about God's character and God's name and that it needs to be vindicated. But ultimately, Habakkuk realized that God was to be worshipped not merely because of the blessings that he gives, but for his own sake, for God being God. So that's kind of the background of the book that will all fit together as we go through the book. But before that, a little bit about Christ in Habakkuk. There are no direct prophecies of Messiah in the book of Habakkuk, but the word salvation appears three times. And of course, the Hebrew root in the word salvation is the name of Jesus, who is salvation. So although there's no direct prophecy of Messiah, yet there are hints of him through the promise of God for salvation for his people. Then in chapter 2, verse 14, there is a prophecy for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in 2:14. That will be fulfilled when Jesus comes. So no direct prophecy or reference to Christ, but he certainly is in the background. Well, let's go through the book using the outline from the MacArthur Study Bible. First of all, the book has a superscription. We got used to that in the book of Psalms because so many of the Psalms has this little title or superscription above the Psalm giving you something of the historical background. Those were not inspired, but in a book like Habakkuk, it is part of the inspired book of Habakkuk. So it's in verse 1. The oracle. Now, an oracle is a message from God. So the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So God communicates this message to Habakkuk as Habakkuk is going through kind of like this dialogue with God. That brings us to Roman numeral number 2, the prophet's perplexities. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 20. And we have his first complaint. That is Habakkuk's first complaint. Some outlines of Habakkuk use the term question. There are these questions from Habakkuk. The MacArthur Study Bible uses the term complaint because these questions that he asks really are complaining to God. God, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing something else? So his first complaint, and that's chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and it boils down to God is indifferent to the injustice and violence. And so Habakkuk sees this injustice and this violence going on within Judah, and then seeing what's going to happen in the future, And he says, God, why are you indifferent to this? Why are you silent? And so let's look at that beginning in verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He's impatient. That is, Habakkuk is impatient. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Have you ever felt like that? I know I have. Says, next part of verse 2, or cry to you. Now, you notice in the first part of verse 1, there is the word cry for help, and then here in the next part, cry to you. In Hebrew, it's two different words that are translated, cry. The second one, cry to you, is a word that means to scream, to cry with a loud voice, to cry with a disturbed heart. And so Habakkuk is really disturbed at what's going on, and he's praying about the wickedness in the land that he is seeing. And he becomes more and more burdened because God seems to be so silent. He said, or cry to you, violence, that is, this violence he sees going on in the land, and you will not save. God doesn't seem to be delivering his people from it. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Now, Habakkuk has a very wrong understanding of what God is doing. Because God, just because God is silent, just because God doesn't appear to be doing something, doesn't mean that he is idly looking at wrong. God is very active, but God knows what he's doing. Then he says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. When you keep reading in the book and you get a little more background filled in, it helps this verse to be understandable what's going on here. The rich, Habakkuk sees the rich exploiting the poor, and they are getting away with it by bribing the officials. Now, it's interesting that the prophet Amos, who we studied several weeks ago, Amos had warned the northern kingdom. Habakkuk is a prophet to the southern kingdom. When Habakkuk writes, the northern kingdom has already been swept away in judgment by the Assyrians. But Amos wrote before the northern kingdom was destroyed, and he warned the northern kingdom that injustice such as what Habakkuk is seeing is going to be punished by God, and specifically that the Assyrians are going to come and destroy them. And that's exactly what happened. Now, 130 years later, the same thing is happening in Judah, and they're not paying any attention to what had happened earlier in the history of the northern kingdom. So the wicked, the next part of verse 4, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk is bothered by this. And he's saying, you know, God, you're not doing anything. Well, turn the page, and we have letter B, God's first response. And that's in verses 5 to 11. And God says, I do have something planned. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. And God is going to tell him, and he's going to have a hard time believing it, as we're going to see. So God is saying, I have been answering your prayer. You accuse me of silence, but I've not been silent. You just don't know how to recognize my answer, is what he's saying. I have been answering, but the answer is so different from what you expect that you don't recognize it. And he goes on, verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. We more often use a synonymous term for the Chaldeans, which is Babylonians. Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same people. So he's saying, I'm raising up a new powerful nation that's going to replace the Assyrians, and that is the Babylonians or Chaldeans. That bitter and hasty nation. And at that time, no one dreamed that they were a threat. They just saw them as a people that, hey, we don't want anything to do with them. They're bitter, a bitter and hasty nation, and we'll just stay away from them. But God says, I'm raising them up to bring judgment against you. Verse 6, describing the Babylonians, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And they're going to do that in Jerusalem. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. In other words, the Babylonians conquered so quickly that their horses seemed to come faster than speedy leopards. And of course, the leopard is the fastest animal on the face of the earth. But God is saying the Babylonians are going to be a fast-moving army. They're going to take your breath away. More fierce than the evening wolves. Wolves who hunger all day, and then at night they're really hungry, and they go and they search for their prey that they might devour. And so God is saying the Babylonian army has an amazing stamina to keep going, and then they will devour their prey. And their prey is other nations, such as Judah. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. The Babylonians had a fierceness and an appetite for their prey like an eagle. And again, their prey is other nations. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. And in Israel's history, there was a very sad chapter when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and instead of killing all of the inhabitants, many of them, they led them away in captivity to Babylon, including the king. And it's a very, very sad picture in Bible history. And Habakkuk is being told by God before it happened that it would happen. In verse 10, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. So, in other words, they come up against a country, and they're not intimidated by another king and another army and a walled city and so on. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That is Babylon. Well, that brings us to C. Well, then that brings up Habakkuk's second complaint. And that's in chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:1. And that is that God is inconsistent. How could a holy God use a wicked people to do his work? And so in case God had forgotten just how wicked the Chaldeans were, Habakkuk drew his attention, God's attention, to the sinfulness of the Chaldeans, as if God needs that information. God has not forgotten, but Habakkuk does that anyway. So in verse 12 of chapter 1, are you, that is God, Habakkuk is speaking to God, are you God, not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. Habakkuk is reminding God that the Jews are his covenant people. That God made a covenant, that the seed of Abraham, It's going to prosper, and it is going to multiply, and it's going to be around forever. It's going to have a king. It's going to reign over them forever. So they're not going to be wiped out. And so Habakkuk is puzzled over what God has said. Did God mean that these Babylonians are going to completely wipe out the Jewish people? O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So he's understanding what God said, that God's going to use this wicked people for judging his people. Verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God, how can you use these wicked people when your eyes are too pure to see evil and so on? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now certainly, the Jewish people are in rebellion against God and sinful. But Habakkuk is saying, but we're not as wicked as the Babylonians. And you're going to let the wicked Babylonians swallow us up? Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. He's picturing here the fish in the sea, and here comes the fisherman with a net that just goes along through the water and just scoops up all these fish, and there's absolutely nothing the fish can do about it. They are absolutely helpless. And he says, that's the condition that you are describing that the Jewish people are going to be like crawling things that have no ruler. These animals in the sea that have no ruler to guide them and tell them what to do and how to protect themselves. He says, and God, you're gonna treat us like that. Verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. This is speaking of the Babylonians, that the Babylonians are going to come into Jerusalem and going to bring the Jewish people up with a hook. And literally, there are drawings carved in different monuments of the Babylonians showing that when they would lead captives away in captivity, they would just put a hook in their body and just lead them along, just like this says. And he drags them out with his net like fish that are just helplessly caught in the net. And he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. Again, that's describing the Babylonians. And it's saying the Babylonians worship the means by which they conquer the nations. In other words, they worship their military might and their power. For by them, that is the nations that they conquer, he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Remember in the book of Daniel, that great feast of Belshazzar, the God interrupts with the hand that writes, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," on the wall. Do you remember that in that banquet, Belshazzar was using some of the gold plates and so on that the Babylonians had brought back from the temple in Jerusalem? And any time they conquered a city, they would take all the gold and the silver and the wealthy things and bring them to Babylon and incorporate them in their own city. And that's what he's prophesying here, that he lives in luxury and his food is rich, in verse 16. Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And so Habakkuk is just puzzled by all this. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk sees himself as a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem, waiting for a message from God that he can share with the Jewish people. And of course, in that culture, the watchmen were responsible to warn a city of coming danger. And if they saw the danger and didn't warn, the blood of the people that were going to be killed was on their hands as the watchmen. It was a serious responsibility. And so Habakkuk says, that I feel in that position. And I'm waiting and I'm looking for God's word to give to this people. That brings us to D, God's second response, chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. Look at verse 3. For still, start with verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you an answer here, and you write it down, and write it plain so that the message can be spread. In other words, there's going to be people going out with this message. And so make it plain so that they can read. This is still happening with this today. All these years later, this message from God has been written down that it can be proclaimed. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. And it hastens to the end, it will not lie. Now, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, interpreted this to refer to Jesus. And, of course, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Habakkuk in writing Habakkuk inspired the author of Hebrews to write the book of Hebrews. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews changed the it, see in verse 3, for still the vision await its appointed time. So in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to change the its to refer to a person. So here, it's referring to the Babylonian army. But in the book of Hebrews, this verse is quoted, and it's changed to a person, and it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:37, it says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That's not particularly important on understanding Habakkuk, but it's just one of those interesting things that the Holy Spirit does in Scripture. So he's saying, this prophecy will be fulfilled in God's time. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Then verse 4. Behold, his soul, so this is the Babylonian, the Babylonian people as well as the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, his soul is puffed up. And Babylonians were puffed up in pride over their military might and their great achievements and so on. So their soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. In other words, it's crooked. Its desires are crooked compared to what God's desires are. God's ways are straight. That is, they are righteous. But our ways are sinful, they are crooked, and the Babylonians were crooked within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith, or as we often hear it quoted from the King James, the just shall live by faith. Ever heard that phrase before? Very important phrase in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Romans. It's quoted in the book of Galatians and in the book of Hebrews. And it all comes from here. So what he's saying here, first of all, when he talks about the righteous, but the righteous, righteousness is God's gift. We have a good term for it in the Bible, justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis of God's grace. And so many of the translations have that idea when it uses the term the just, or as it says here, the righteous. This is a righteousness that is given to a person because of God's grace. And all of that goes back to Genesis 15:6 concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Genesis 15:6 is the seed of this verse in Habakkuk, which becomes then full-blown in the New Testament. And it's all because, of course, of the work of Christ on the cross, because the reason we can be justified is the payment for our sin has been paid. God is just, and that penalty must be paid. So the New Testament explains how this is possible, and it is through the very death of Christ. And so we cannot justify ourselves. God says if we put our trust in him, he will declare us righteous. So the righteous shall live by his faith. It's not our works, but it is faith, that is, trust in God. So that's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1:17. And the emphasis in Romans 1:17 is the just shall live by his faith. So the emphasis in the early chapters of Romans are, how are we just with God? How are we made righteous before God? Then it's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and the emphasis there is the just shall live by faith. So Galatians is emphasizing our living in our life after we have been justified. We don't want to go back to the law. We want to continue on by faith. Then in the book of Hebrews, it's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, and the emphasis there is the just shall live by faith. It's the by faith that is emphasized, and this is leading into then the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. And it all comes from this verse in the book of Habakkuk. So it takes three New Testament passages to explain the significance of this verse in the Old Testament. So faith, as he's saying here, the righteous shall live by his faith. We are righteous, not in our own works, but our righteousness comes as we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But then we live that way. It's not just we are forgiven this moment and then we can live any old way we want, but we are forgiven at this moment and then we continue on living by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. He is again describing the Babylonians. And he's describing the Babylonians as like someone who's drunk. And they're never satisfied, and they're constantly seeking new experiences to thrill them. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Several times in the Bible, there's this picture of Sheol never being satisfied. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the place of the dead. And in other words, people keep dying. There's never a stop to it. They keep on dying. And he said, that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's greed is like that. It never gets satisfied. It just keeps on and on and on. Verse 6, shall not all these, the these there in verse 6 is referring to the all the nations that suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him to say? So now God continues in his word to Habakkuk saying, yes, I'm going to use Babylon to punish my people Israel and Judah, but they're not going to get away with it. They are going to be under judgment. And now the next section of God's word to Habakkuk is describing the eventual judgment that God brought on Babylon. Verse 6 continues with a woe. And there are five woes here to Babylon. And this is the first woe. The first woe is for intimidation. That is Babylon's intimidation of other nations. Look at verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. How, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Turning the page, we then have the second woe, which is for intemperance, verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Pictures Babylon as grabbing all the spoils from these places that they conquered, bringing them back to Babylon and making these great palaces and these great fortresses, and then sitting way up on top and saying, aha, we're impregnable here. No one can reach us, and that's not going to be true. Verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. They had plundered these building materials, and it's as if the building materials are going to cry out in judgment against Babylon. Then we have the third woe, and that's for iniquity. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and who founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people's labor merely... Excuse me, I misread that. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people's labor merely for fire? In other words, the great buildings that they have built with the spoil from the other places, they're going to burn. God's going to bring judgment on Babylon, and they're all going to be burned. And nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas. That is a prophecy of when Messiah comes. There was a judgment on Babylon back in the time shortly after Habakkuk. And the Medo-Persian Empire came on the scene and destroyed Babylon. But Habakkuk, as so often happens in the prophets, where he's been making a prophecy of something in the near future, that prophecy then jumps way into the future, what has still not happened, when Christ comes in his second coming and establishes his kingdom. Then this verse will be fulfilled, talking about the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are a couple of chapters describing a judgment on a Babylon in the book of Revelation. Now, the old Babylon was long gone when the New Testament was written. The old Babylon has been gone now, these 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. And yet the book of Revelation, looking ahead to the future, describes a judgment on Babylon. There's been a lot of disagreement on students of Revelation of whether that future Babylon is a literal rebuilding of the ancient city of Babylon on the site of Babylon, or is it symbolic of something, say, Rome or something like that? I think it is literally a rebuilding of Babylon. But like I said, there is a great disagreement on that. But I find it interesting that here in Habakkuk, as he's speaking of the destruction of Babylon, he jumps ahead to this great kingdom prophecy. But isn't it interesting that in Revelation, the kingdom is preceded by another judgment on Babylon? And so it's like several pieces in the puzzle fitting together here with Habakkuk. Well, then he goes on, and we have the fourth woe, which is for indignity, and that's in verses 15 through 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So Babylon is pictured as a drunkard giving his neighbors alcohol to get them drunk so that he can do evil to them and gloat over their shame. Well, verse 16, you will have your fill of shame. So God says, Babylon, it's going to happen to you. It's going to come back to you. This is going to happen to you, what you've done to others. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Now, Jerusalem wasn't the only place Babylon conquered. Here it refers to their destroying Lebanon with the great trees, the great cedars of Lebanon, which they stripped the forest of those great trees and took them to Babylon to use them to build in Babylon. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, so as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. In other words, when they stripped that forest in Lebanon, then that caused the destruction of a lot of animals. And so he says, but even worse than that, the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Those people's blood is on Babylon's hand. And God's going to bring judgment. That brings the fifth woe, and that is for idolatry. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. But, and here's the contrast. So you're going to have a contrast with idols that cannot speak. And you're yelling to the idol, idol, or God, wake up and God, speak. And of course, it's going to be silent, regardless how hard you yell. Reminds you of the prophets of Baal, remember, with the contest with Elijah. And Elijah is telling, oh, cry louder. Maybe your God has fallen asleep or something. But here's the contrast, verse 29. But the Lord is in his holy temple. When it comes to the true God, he is living, and he is in his holy temple. That's not referring to Jerusalem. That's referring to heaven, God's throne in heaven. and let all the earth keep silence before him. And see, it's a contrast with verse 19. The makers of idols are yelling out to their idols. But when it comes to us before the living God, let us be silent in awe, is the idea. Silence before God is a silence of awe. Let us be silent in awe of who God is and worship him, is the idea. When I was a kid in the church that our family attended when I was young and where I trusted Christ as my Savior, every single Sunday morning without fail, the choir would come in at the beginning of the service dressed in their robes and they would sing this verse, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." And then they would get quieter. Silence, silence before him. And that was supposed to be our signal as a congregation that's busy talking. It's time to be quiet because we're going to worship. So it's an interesting verse. But then we have number three, the prophet's prayer. First of all, A, petition for God's mercy. Look at verse 1, chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is now praying and praising God, not arguing and not complaining and not questioning, but he's praying and praising. Prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. And that's a Hebrew word, and we don't know how it's supposed to be translated. It's probably a musical word, probably referring to some kind of musical instrument, something like that. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. In other words, what God has told him earlier about using the Chaldeans. I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he cries out to God for mercy. Secondly, he praises God for God's power. God came from Teman. Teman is another term for Edom. And there's going to be a lot of reference here to Israel on their journey from Egypt to Canaan under Moses. And remember, as they're going through the wilderness, some of the experiences they had around Edom. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran is probably a reference to Mount Sinai. His splendor, this would refer to his Shekinah glory that was so evident when they went those 40 years under Moses. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence. Remember, there were lots of pestilences that came from the hand of God as they had unbelief and disobeyed God and so on. And plague followed at his heels, because they did not follow the holy God. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, and he looked and shook the nations. It's an interesting expression that he stood and measured the earth. That refers to the fact that he owns it. When you own something, you have the freedom to measure it. If I came into any of your homes with a tape measure and started measuring your rooms, I would be out of place, right? But if I have bought the house and I'm wondering how I'm going to fit the furniture in, you know, then it's okay to go in and measure it. You know, it's a mark of ownership. And so God owns the earth, is what he's saying here. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. The Cushan and Midian refers to the nations around the area of the wilderness march when they went from Egypt to Canaan. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? That's referring to going through the Red Sea. The chariots of the Egyptians were destroyed in the Red Sea. But God took them, the Israelites, through, as it were, on his chariot of salvation. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. That literally happened, of course, with the battle for Canaan with Joshua, when the sun stood still. That is, the daylight lasted longer. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and surging of mighty waters. That brings us to the end of the book, point C, the promise of God's sufficiency. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. All of this is Habakkuk's reaction to his encounter with God. When he had this encounter with God, it affected him physically. You see that over and over in Scripture when someone comes into proximity with God. But then he says in verse 17, this is the bottom line. As he has been, at the beginning of the book, so quick to criticize and to question. But now he says, though the fig tree should not blossom. He's speaking to an agricultural people who depended on their orchards, and they depended on their fields, and they depended on their vineyards. He said, though the fig tree should not blossom, and we have no figs to eat, nor fruit be on the vines. We don't have any grapes. We don't have any juice, any wine. The produce of the olive fail, and they needed the olive for cooking oil and heating oil and lighting oil and all of these things. And they're not going to have that. And the fields yield no food, no grain. The flock be cut off from the fold, and they depended on the flock for clothing and food and everything else. And there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, what a change for Habakkuk. It says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I know you've heard that verse many times. You've sung it from time to time. We sing this verse set to music by, I can't think of his name. He plays the piano and sings. Fernando Ortega, yes. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. King James says hind's feet. Hind is a word for deer. He makes me tread on high places. That too is a famous verse. A very famous devotional book is titled from this verse. Hind's feet on high places. So stop and think about what's going on here. When Habakkuk started the book, he's down in the valley, right? Down in the valley of despair, discouragement, complaining. And he climbed higher. In chapter 2, he's on the wall. But here at the end of the book, he's the highest peak of the mountains, as it were. His circumstances haven't changed, but he has changed. And that's what happens to us often as we're in the Word of God. Our circumstances may not change. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. But we're changed. And we're changed from a grumbling, complaining person to a praising, thanking God person. And so he's praising God. And then it ends, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So chapter 3 is a song. Just like the Psalms in our book of Psalms, this is a song to be sung, but we don't know the music today. So all we can do is read it. Wow, what a book. 3 chapters, but what a progression in this book. Well, next week we move on to Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is one of those seldom studied books. And I'm sure we'll have some riches that we'll get from that next week. Well, let's close in prayer. Turn off the recording here.